Okay, we're going to go to the book of Ephesians, which is another prison epistle. I won't ask this time why is it called a prison epistle. But this is a very interesting book. There are some books in the Bible that you really need to be able to explain. One of them is Romans, one is Galatians, one is Colossians, and one is Ephesians. So we've covered Galatians, we've gone through Romans, we have yet to come to Colossians, but Ephesians, only in one or two areas, but these are areas that are used to again try to do away with God's way of life and God's law. All of you should have the background to the book of Ephesians. Instead of this time giving you everything up here in PowerPoint, I've copied off most of these and given them as a handout as far as the Greek, different scriptures that you can follow through as we go from chapter to chapter. And so that's for your information. And then there's a handout on chapter 2, and there's a handout on chapter 4. There's probably one or two others back there, but those are the main ones that we'll be referring to. Now, let's take a look at the background of the book of Ephesians. And let me ask, why do we go through the background of the book? Why is that important? Jonathan? Emmanuel.
Understand the history and the culture and the audience of who Paul is addressing.
Exactly. To understand the culture, the background, we want to know why is this book being written and what is occurring locally that also would impact upon this. When you realize that sometimes when Paul writes a letter, it would be today, like writing a letter to a congregation in New York City as opposed to a congregation in Wichita, Kansas. There are different dynamics going on in those two areas. And so therefore, you need to understand that. You need to understand the background. Okay, dealing with this, it says the origin of the city is hidden in antiquity. The Greeks colonized it in 1044 B.C. and the Romans annexed it in 133 B.C. The city served as capital of the Roman province of Asia. Asia was located on the western border against the Aegean Sea, what we would call modern Turkey. I'll give you an idea where we're talking about. This was a great commerce area, stood between two chains of mountains, and there were about 300,000 people in this city. So this is quite a large city. Ephesus was next to Rome, the most important city visited by Paul. So it was a hub. Mainly colonists from Athens settled it, but Asiatic elements of race and thought were not lacking in the population. So it was a great commercial, political, and religious center. The two great architectural features was, one, the Temple of Diana, or Artemis, which was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The dimensions were 230 feet long, 164 feet wide. And it was 220 years erecting this thing. And then the second was a theater that seated 50,000 spectators. This is comparable to a modern ballpark. A football stadium or baseball stadium. Nearby was a stadium or race course where the fights between wild animals and men took place. Paul first came to the city when he was returning from his second missionary tour. Paul brought with him Aquila and Priscilla, whom he left there after he departed. So once he was there briefly, he left, and when he did, you find that they stayed on and helped in raising up the church. Paul's own stay was very brief. A favorable impression was made as he was asked to remain and urged to return. During the absence, Apollos visited Ephesus and passed on to Corinth. Paul, during his third journey, again stopped at Ephesus, and this time he remained there for around 3 years. Need to cross out the scriptures here and write in a different scripture. It's Acts 19, 1 through 10. Instead of Acts 20, I think you may have. Reading back through this, I realized that I had copied the wrong scripture down. It's Acts 19, 1 through 10. Actually, Acts 19, the whole chapter talks about his visit to Ephesus, but especially this part. This was a period of extraordinary success. The impression being made upon the people was great. The influence of the gospel spread all over Asia. So this was sort of a launching pad. This was an area where many people would come. And so you find that as they would visit Ephesus, many would also hear the gospel. And then they would go back out to their local areas. At length, Demetrius, who made silver shrines for Diane, raised a tumult, and Paul had to flee the city. He departed to Macedonia. On his return, he stopped at Miletus, 30 miles south of Ephesus, and sent for the elders of the church. To them he spoke his farewell words and exhorted them to stand fast in the faith and foretold the bonds and afflictions that awaited them. Let's go back to that, Acts 20, in the Bible here. We've touched on this scripture before, but I think it's important, because this is a scripture that applies or can apply to any of us. How many of you have heard of or known of a minister who, for whatever reason, became upset over, one, how he was being treated, disgruntled over his position, responsibilities, duties, disagreed with the church over a doctrine, whatever it might be, and left and started his own little group? I can name dozens of them that have occurred since United started, and even before United started. But notice the warning given here by Paul. He says, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God." So the responsibility of the ministry is to oversee, to be like a shepherd, to look after the flock, to tend the flock, to feed the flock, protect the flock, which he purchased with his own blood. So the flock is not yours, belongs to God, belongs to Christ. "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." So there will be those who will come in and they will try to divide the flock. "Also among yourselves," or from among yourselves, "men will arise up speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves." So he warns that there would even be those who would rise up. And so this letter to the church in Ephesus is written to those people, to those elders, to that congregation, in which Paul predicted that this would take place. And it did take place. In fact, you can go back and you can read, if you want to tie a scripture in together. You may not have tied these together, but in chapter 2 of the book of Revelation, it talks about the church in Ephesus. So this was a literal letter or message from Christ himself to the church in Ephesus, somewhere around the turn of the century. "To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil. You have tested them who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered, and you have had patience, and you have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Remember the letter to Philemon? What did he do here? Well, he pointed out their good points. Nevertheless, now we make a transition. Nevertheless, I have this against you. Lest you think you're perfect, you know, here are some of the problems you have. That you've left your first love. So their first love, their first zeal, their first passion, they had left. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent, he says, change. And do the first works. Get back to doing, you know, that same drive and zeal that you had, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. This is something also, you know, he points out. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes, I'll give him to eat of the tree of life. So in a sense, he points out, if you do what I say, then this is what you're going to have. You'll have eternal life. So what you need to realize is that this letter to the Ephesians and the message in Acts 20 and Revelation 2, all of these tie in together. Now going on in the outline here, it says, Paul the prisoner arrived in Rome in 59 A.D. During the 2 years, Paul lived in his own hired house, and many people came to him. Among his visitors were envoys from distant churches, like Epaphroditus from Philippi, Tychicus from Ephesus, Epaphras from Colossae, also John, Mark, Luke, and Timothy. They all were there. Paul was in prison when he wrote this epistle. Can be verified by the internal evidence in the book, as I cite here. He also wrote Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Book, again, was probably written 60, we could say 61 A.D. The authorship of this book is not in question. Paul claims to be the one who wrote it, and it was passed on apparently by Philemon, or Tychicus, I should say. Purpose of the book was unity in Christ is the central theme of the book. There's a plea for all unity of all individuals, Jews and Gentiles. First three chapters of the book contain a summary of the Christian doctrine taught by Paul. Last three chapters are practical and focus on Christian behavior. They deal with marriage. They deal with the ministry. Warning against Satan's devices, and the book was written to help build them spiritually. So with all of that in mind, let's go over to chapter 1. And some of these points here in chapter 1, we will find that we've already covered elsewhere, but it doesn't hurt to at least touch on them again. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. So again, he shows his authority comes from God. And when he emphasizes apostle, it's because he wants to emphasize authority. So my authority, he says, comes from God. The word apostle means one sent bearing authority or carrying a message. One who's a herald, he's coming from the king. To the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. So again, notice you don't have to die, perform two miracles after you're dead, wait 5 to 10 years to be declared a saint. You are a saint. We could say you is one now if you have the Holy Spirit. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So, you know, the common introduction. Blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. So notice, we've been blessed. With what? With every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. What kind of spiritual blessings have you been blessed with? Anybody tell me a spiritual blessing, Don?
Being right here where we are.
Being here at ABC. Being able to know Don. That's a... Emmanuel. Yes.
Discernment of people and their motives.
Discernment. Being able to discern people. Spiritual blessings could be gifts that God gives to us. Certainly the Holy Spirit is a blessing. Having our sins forgiven is a blessing. You being a part of God's church is a blessing. Any number of blessings that, you know, come from God. So it says, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Now you'll notice the word places is in italics. And actually it means in the heavenlies in Christ. Heavenly places, Greek, just means heavenlies. We receive blessings from God in the heavenly realm or heavenly sphere. That's where they come from. Spiritual blessings emanate from God through His Holy Spirit. And God blesses us. God is in heaven. He's the source of them. We're on earth. He imparts to us His Spirit, His gifts, His blessings. He's the one who ultimately rewards us. So this refers to the realm of God, complete heavenly domain from which all blessings flow. Seems like there's a song that goes along with that. Now, verse 4. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Now, at some point prior to the present world, God established His purpose to recreate Himself through human beings. And He decided that He was going to choose some now and others later. All will be chosen, but it's just a matter of timing. When they're chosen. So He says He's chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. God determined that there would be a church, that there would be called out ones, that there would be the first fruits, that there would be those that would be trained and prepared ahead of time. Remember, what God is doing with us is that in the millennium, before God can, I won't say before He can, but when He sets up His kingdom, that He will have a trained priesthood, He'll have a trained ministry, He'll have a trained bride, He'll have trained teachers, kings and priests, those who have been qualified to assist Him. And there will be those who will be qualified to take over government positions, others to teach in various functions. So we've been chosen before the foundation. This does not mean that you were chosen by name, rank, serial number, height, weight, and so on before. It doesn't say that. It just says that some were chosen before the foundation of the world. For what? That we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. We've been chosen to receive His Spirit so that we can be holy and without blame. And as verse 9 and 10 says, having been made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself. Verse 11, in whom also we've obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him. Now let's notice verse 5, because it deals with predestination. And even though we've covered this before, let's cover it a little more. Having predestinated us to what? Well, He's predestinated us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. So according to God's will, God has will, has purposed a plan that He's carrying out, and it will be carried out. Predestination, God predestined the method through which we would get into God's kingdom. That method is repent, believe in God, be baptized, have hands laid on you, receive the Holy Spirit, grow and overcome, And if you do, then God will give you eternal life. Stephen?
As far as that word there in verse 5, adoption, is that an accurate translation?
Yes, it is. I'll come to adoption. I gave you a paper on this at one time. I thought about reproducing it here, but I'll just hit some of the highlights out of it. But you do have a 4 or 5 page paper dealing with that. But I'll come to that here in a minute. Predestination does not mean that our eternal destiny is already determined for us. See, predestination in the world, people believe that predestination means you're either predestined to be saved or lost. So if somebody dies and they never heard about Jesus Christ, they say, well, he was predestined to be lost. If you understand, then you were predestined to be saved. That's not what predestination is all about. If everything were sealed and delivered, we'd have nothing to do. You wouldn't have to worry. You're either going to be saved or you're going to be lost. Nothing you can do. Predestination is always talking about being saved. God has predestinated us to be His sons for salvation. So it has to do with being saved. It has to do with who will come to God or into the church of God and when, at what time. The first fruits are called now. God predestined that there would be a smaller group called the first fruits who would be called during the first 6,000 years. The vast majority of people would be called in the millennium, the white throne judgment. That's when all of those people who've never had a chance at salvation will be resurrected and be given their opportunity. Begetto was predestined. In other words, God would. We're predestined if we repent that God will give us His Spirit, but you can still miscarry. A woman can be pregnant, but she can still miscarry. And you and I can miscarry. We can not make it. Paul was always aware that he could fall away. To what degree God knew us individually, we don't know. It doesn't say. God predetermined a family, not necessarily every individual who was going to be in that family at any given time. God is going to call enough people in each age to carry out His plan and His purpose that He's doing. So notice, He's predestinated us to be adopted as sons. Now the word adopted comes from two words, Hois, H-U-I-O-S, meaning a son, and thesis, a placing, to place, and it signifies the place and condition of a son given to one whom it does not naturally belong. This word is used only by the Apostle Paul. And what do I mean by that? I've got 5 sons. I know they're my sons because I watched them be born. Now, they are my sons by birth. They're my wife's sons by birth. They're my natural sons. But what if I adopted somebody else into the family? Normally you think of adoption. Somebody's adopted, but they're not the same as the natural born person. Well, this word implies an adoption where you become as if you were a natural born son, is the implication of the word. We have the adoption of sons. Let me go on and read this, and then you can ask Stephen if there's any other questions. The Greek word translated adoption is made of two words, a word meaning to place, and the word sons, its total meaning being to place as a son. So God places us in His family as a son. In Roman law, on the other hand, provision was made for the transaction known as adoptio, the taking of a child who was not one's child by birth. You take him from someplace else. He's not your child by birth. to be his son, and the transference of a son who was independent as by the death of a proper father to another family. Thus, among the Romans, a citizen might receive a child who was not his own by birth into his family and give him his name. So you carry his last name. But he could not do so only by a formal act attested by witnesses, and the son thus adopted had in all its entirety the position of a child by birth, with all the rights and all the obligations pertaining unto it. Adoption, therefore, Paul, does not mean the bestowal of full privilege of the family on those who are sons by nature, but the acceptance into the family of those who do not by nature belong to it. So what family are we talking about? The family of God. You and I by nature do not belong to that family. We're flesh, we're human. God is spirit. He's divine. And yet God is willing to place us into his family, and we actually become as a natural son in the family. Who is the only natural son born in that family? Jesus Christ. He was the only one who had God as his father. You and I can become as a son, a natural born son, in the family of God. We have God's Spirit now as a down payment and an earnest, but in the resurrection, we will be changed. Our composition will be changed. We will become a spirit being, and we will become co-heirs with Christ. Whatever Christ inherited, we inherit. Romans 8:16-18. So as he says here, Paul's adoption, therefore, does not mean the bestowal of the full privilege on family of those who are son by nature, but the acceptance into the family of those who do not by nature belong to it, and the placing of those who are not sons originally and by right in the relationship proper to those who are sons by birth. So in God's eyes, he considers us the same as a son by birth. Hence, this word is never affirmed of Christ, for he alone is the Son of God by nature. So, when it talks here about adoption, it's implying the fact that we become a son of God, in a sense, with the same privileges as someone who had that by birth. The same thing that Jesus Christ. And so we become joint heirs with him. And whatever Christ inherited, the same body, you know, he inherited all things. You and I will inherit all things. And so we have those same promises. Does that answer the question? So what he's talking about, we've been predestinated to adoption as sons. Now this is something that God will extend to everyone. God is predestined that everyone have an opportunity. It is a matter of when that opportunity is extended. And this is where people get confused. And as I've mentioned to you before, this is one of the fundamental truths that God has revealed to his church that most people do not understand. I don't know of any other churches that understand this fundamental truth, that God is not trying to save everybody today, and that God doesn't give us a second chance, but everyone will have a first chance, a first opportunity to understand and to go God's way. Okay, now having said that, to the praise of the glory, verse 6, of his grace by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. Okay, that doesn't make too much sense. Let me read another translation of this. So that we would praise his glorious grace that he gave us in the beloved one. You and I are to praise and glorify and thank God for his grace that he's extended to us in the beloved one. Who is the beloved one? Well, that's Jesus Christ. So this refers to the divine grace that's made possible for sinners to be accepted by God through the death of Jesus Christ, who makes that possible, that we might be accepted. In Him, we have redemption. See, in Christ, we have redemption. The word redemption, and this is in the handout that I gave to you, means a payment for a ransom. Somebody's kidnapped. They demand $5 million. You pay the $5 million. You ransom or buy them back. That's what this is talking about. In Him, we have redemption. What were we paid for with? That's not good English, but what was it that paid for us? Well, it was Christ's blood, His sacrifice. So our debt has been paid through His blood. What was our debt? Well, we're sinners. So that's been paid for, even the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. God's grace is His forgiveness, His unmerited pardon, His nature. One thing that most people don't understand, they argue about law and grace, and they don't understand that grace is a part of God's divine nature. It is what He is. It's what He extends to us. He is a God who is willing to be merciful, to forgive, to overlook if we repent and we're willing to change. Verse 8, which He made to abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will. So you and I can understand the mystery of God's will. What is it that God has willed? It's His will that we share eternity, His family, His kingdom, that we have eternal life. You know, His plan has to do with salvation. It says, according to His good pleasure. This is what God was pleased to do, which He purposed in Himself. So God has a purpose. You might say this is sort of like any one of us. I mean, you might decide when you leave ABC that you lay out a 20-year plan. You've got a purpose in mind. First, I'm going to get a good job. Or maybe you say, first, I'm going to finish my education. Then I'm going to get a good job. And then I'm going to get married. And then, you know, I'm going to have 6 children. You know, whatever it is, you know, you want, you got this plan that you lay out and you purpose it. And you carry it out step by step by step. Well, this is exactly the way God is. God has not done anything without purpose. At some time in past eternity, before there was time, can't even use the term past time. I mean, at one point, God decided He wanted to share life. And He wanted to share His existence. But how do you do that? So He devised a plan and a purpose. And that plan and that purpose is how God can give salvation. See, the mystery of God is about the plan of salvation. How man can become God. How you and I can become spirit beings and actually be born into the very family of God. So verse 10 says that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, dispensation means stewardship or administration of. The Greek word means management, stewardship, administration. So in the administration of the fullness of time, once time has reached its full extent, God dealing with man, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth in Him. So what this is talking about, the things that are in heaven are God and Christ, and on earth the human race. And so in the dispensation of the fullness of time, in other words, God has a plan, He's carrying it out, it's a 7,000 year plan. When that has run its course, you find that God will, as it says here, gather together in one. In other words, there'll be one purpose, one family, one new direction. We all become one with God in attitude and character, and ultimately in composition is what it's referring to. There's one God family. The family of God in heaven is united with the begotten family on earth today, and we will be in the resurrection. Now, what kind of dispensations have there been? How has God dealt with man over the years? Well, there have been several dispensations. You can look at this in various ways. There's been the Melchizedek dispensation. There was the Levitical priesthood. There was Christ himself when he was on the earth. There's what we would call the New Testament church, present-day ministry. There's the millennium. There's the white throne judgment. All of these are different administrations. There's also another way of looking at it. The Bible talks about the old world, pre-world, that's before the flood, the present evil world, and the world to come. And so all of these are various dispensations. So throughout all of these dispensations, God is ultimately going to gather all who respond into his family. Those who don't will be burned up in the lake of fire and to die the second death. Now in verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined. Again, the word predestined means determined beforehand. So there is an inheritance that God has determined beforehand. God planned out ahead of time positions, responsibilities, duties, and we've been called, and we will be kings, priests. We will fulfill those particular responsibilities. We obtain an inheritance, and we will become the sons of God. So, according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So everything that happens is God is working out his plan. He's got a purpose, and there's nothing, there's no power in the universe that can withstand the will of God and the power of God, that God will work things out. Now, verse 12 says that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. So we're the first ones to trust in God, to believe in him and trust in him. What this implies is that there will be a latter group who will trust in God. We are the first fruits, is what this is talking about. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth. What is the word of truth? Thy word is truth. John 17:17. The gospel of your salvation. So the word of truth has to do with the gospel, the good news about salvation. Good news you about the mystery of God, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The word sealed means to set a seal or a mark or a stamp. It shows a mark of ownership, marked and authenticated. The Holy Spirit, when God looks down upon us, what is the mark that he sees that he knows that we're his sons? Well, he sees his Spirit in us. He sees his character being created within us. He sees himself reflected back to him. So you and I have been sealed. We've been authenticated as the children of God by what? Well, by the Holy Spirit of promise. God promised to send that Spirit. And so it is that Spirit that seals us, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. So that Spirit is the guarantee, or the down payment, or earnest, as the word means. God wants us to realize that eventually he will give us a spirit body. You and I will one day no longer be subject to corruption. But we'll have a spirit body. And what is that guarantee? What is that earnest? Well, again, that down payment or the earnest is the amount of God's Spirit that He gives to us today. And at the resurrection, we will get the payment in full. My wife and I recently purchased a house. We think we purchased it. We put a down payment or earnest money on it. Now, if we can come up with the rest, we'll have the possession of it. Right now, we don't have possession. It's ours in name. I mean, we got a contract. But until we can sell our house, which I'd like to ask you to pray about, and take that money and put down, well, once we do that, then we've got the possession. It's ours. I can go around and hug it. It, you know, belongs to me. My house. It's mine. Well, one day, God will give us a spirit body. And not only will we just have His Spirit dwelling in us, but we will have the very mind of God and the very essence of God. Remember that the Holy Spirit is the essence of God and the power of God. And as the essence of God is what God's composed of. It is what He is. It is also His power that emanates from Him. Just as you and I eat food and energy, you know, we get energy from it, and we're able to work, you know, have energy and do all those kind of things. So God gives us His Spirit, and that Spirit gives us strength and power to grow and to overcome. Now going on verse 15, he begins to reveal, he gave thanks to God for revealing to them the great reward that's in store for them if they are faithful. Notice, he says, "Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." So here's another group. I want you to notice how often Paul says, "I'm praying for you." I'm not quite sure how Paul did this, but you know, many of us, if you're trying to pray for someone, it's good to keep a list. And actually, you can get a list of hundreds of names of people you can pray for, needs. You can just take the prayer requests that come in. And how can you pray for every one of them every day? You can't. But over a period of a week or two, you might, there might be this list of things you pray for every day, things you pray for two or three times a week, and maybe once every 2 weeks you might pray. And so, you've got these various lists that you might use to remind you so you don't forget. Well, Paul knew all of the churches he'd been to, the people he had met. And so he was very concerned for them and prayed for them. Notice, he says, "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him." So he prayed that they might have wisdom, understanding, to know about God, and the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. So I want you to notice again, the spiritual understanding comes from God. You have to be enlightened. Unless God enlightens you, you're blind. You don't see. You might as well be walking around with a gunny sack on your head. Or in the middle of a cave, you can't see anything. But your eyes are open, that you may know what is the hope of His calling. Why does God enlighten us, open our minds, so that we can know the hope of His calling? "Which are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power." So that we would know the greatness of His power toward us who believe according to the working of His mighty power. I don't have all of these stats exactly in mind, but just to give you an example, the sun. The earth receives from the sun daily 330 trillion horsepower of energy. 330 trillion horsepower. Now, the earth only intercepts 2 billionth of the power that the sun radiates. See, here's the earth over here, 93 million miles away. Here's the sun. It's radiating power, energy, into space. We get 200 billion of that energy. And yet we intercept 330 trillion horsepower. Now that's the energy being radiated out from the sun, a medium-sized star. Now there are hundreds of millions, maybe billions, of stars in our galaxy. And it's estimated that there are, you know, probably many, many millions, billions. Now they're talking about galaxies just like ours with millions of stars. All of them with suns and stars just like ours that radiate tremendous power. Who created all of that? Well, God did. Who sustains all of that? God does. And what does God say He will do for us? Well, notice it. That He's made known to us what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe according to the working of His mighty power. That mighty power He places within us. And He gives us the power that we need to overcome, to grow. Whatever we need to overcome in this, you know, human life, God makes it possible through His Spirit. So what we need to realize is God has the power. He shares that power with us, just like the sun shares part of its power with the earth. And God is able to bring us into His kingdom. That once He's begun a good work, He will finish it. So He goes on to say here, which He worked in Christ, in verse 20, when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in heavenly places, or in the heavenlies. So what you find, that mighty power of God is the power whereby He resurrected Christ. It's the same power whereby we will be resurrected. Christ was resurrected far above all principalities and powers and might and dominions and every name that is named not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. So Christ will have a name, position. Name stands for position, power, authority, under the Father and over us forever. And He put all things under His feet. So everything is under Christ's feet. He has responsibility and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church. So the church is the body of Christ, as verse 23 says, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. But He is the head. So Christ is the head. We're the body. 1 Corinthians 12 says God puts each one of us in the body as it pleases Him. And God gives us the power to change, to grow, to overcome. Now, Christ has all things put under Him. But 1 Corinthians 15 says the Father is accepted. Verses 27 and 28. When it comes time, you know, when everything has been put under Him, He will give up the kingdom to the Father and submit Himself to the Father. So you and I will always be submissive to Christ and to the Father. And Hebrews 1:2 says all things, the whole universe, has been put under Him, and God wants to share that with us. Okay, let's go ahead and take a break. Chapter 2 is the key chapter in this book. So it's important that we understand this chapter. Beginning in verse 1, Ephesians 2:1, says, "You He made alive." King James Version says, "quicken." Word means to make alive. You and I are made spiritually alive when we're baptized and receive the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God makes us alive. Before that, we were spiritually dead. And the wages of sin is death. So, you were made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. in which you once walked according to the course of this world. You and I once walked, the word means lived. We once lived this way. Everyone has lived this way to one degree or another, in which you once lived according to the course of this world. That we have followed the course of this world, that is aeons, and the world is cosmos, of this age, of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. So Satan is referred to as the prince of the power of the air. And it shows that he has influenced the world's order, humanity, its values, its standards, to be disobedient to God, apart from God, in a different direction from God. Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves. So how does Satan influence people? Well, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. So we need to realize that Satan broadcasts. Mr. Armstrong used to describe the spirit world as if it's like radio. You and I can be driving down the road in the car, and we can turn the radio on, and we can go from station to station to station. You can listen to any kind of music or talk program that you might want to. Well, unbeknownst to most people, Satan the devil is broadcasting disobedience 101, 202, 303, 404. Most of the channels out there are his. And he's broadcasting in attitudes and moods and approaches, thoughts, and he places these in the minds of people. And he works on our human weaknesses. If he sees a weakness, it could be a lust of the flesh, or it could be of the eyes, the mind, pride, or whatever. He works on that to influence people. Now, it's not until God begins to deal with us and we tune in to, God 101, 202, 303, and so on, that we begin to tune into a different wavelength. And we begin to be influenced by God's Spirit. So Satan is the power of the air. And he does broadcast in these ways. Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves. We all at one time, he says, were tuned into Satan's wavelength. Now, beginning of verse 4 shows that you and I have been dead in sins, but were made alive through Christ. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love, which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses. So at one time we were, you might as well consider us dead, made us alive together with Christ. So we've been made alive spiritually. We've received God's Spirit. There is a new life. We are now the children of God. We become the sons of God. For by grace you have been saved. So salvation is a free gift from God. It's by grace. It's by God's grace that we're saved. And raised us up together and made us to sit together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul was not in heaven when he wrote this. Now, some people want to say, well, this means you're in heaven. Well, that's not what it says. It says he was in the heavenlies, the heavenly realm in Christ Jesus. He was in prison. He was in Rome. He was in a rented house. He was certainly not in heaven. But he had union with Christ. He had the Spirit of Christ dwelling in him. And so therefore, he was in connection with him. Going on in verse 7, that in ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We have to realize God didn't have to do anything. God didn't have to start this plan of salvation. He didn't have to call us. Think what a blessing it is for us to be called now instead of later. The first resurrection, Hebrews 11, is referred to as a better resurrection. Better promises, greater responsibilities and duties. And so you and I are in union with Christ, is what verse 6 is saying. And so we are saved, as we will see, through Christ. Verse 8 through 10, very important scripture. By grace you've been saved through faith. So salvation is a free gift from God. It's by faith, and that not of yourselves. Now, it's a little ambiguous in the Greek whether the that of not of yourself is referring to salvation or faith. Could be referring to both of them. That even the faith that it's required to achieve or have salvation is not our faith. It is the faith of Christ in us. It is the faith that God gives to us. Faith is a gift from God. And so you find here, it's by grace that we're saved, and it's through faith. Through our belief, our trust, our total reliance upon God. See, faith is more than just saying, I believe there is a God. Yes, you have to do that. But you have to totally rely upon God to overcome. You have to rely upon God in every aspect of your life. Just as Israel wandering in the wilderness, you know, they had to depend upon God for manna, for quail, for the direction they were going to go. Their shoes never wore out. Their clothes never got old. God protected them. He led them. And so it is with us. That God is going to give us salvation. Now, where do works come in? Well, our reward is according to our works. God will reward us. How many cities we rule over, how big of a position, responsibility, how many duties. You know, this type of thing is based upon our overcoming and our service, our works. It goes on to say, well, it is the gift of God. Salvation is a gift as well as faith is a gift. Not of works, lest any man should boast. So you can't say, well, I saved myself because of my good works. Then we could all become monkeys or monks and go off somewhere in a monastery, or we could become nuns and just go sit somewhere, sit in a cave. And I don't know how many of you watch some of these travel channels, they were showing a program the other day of this monk who was sitting up on the top of a mountain in a cave. And ever since he had converted to the monkery, he went up there and he hadn't left. And you can say, well, you know, he's living a righteous life, but is he? Maybe he's not down here doing too much wrong, but how's he helping people? You know, how's he learning to grow and overcome and relate to other human beings? You know, he can sit there and think and meditate, but God wants us to interact with others. And if we get married, have a family, you learn the lessons of having a wife and children, dealing with other people, having a job, trusting God in every aspect of our lives. So, it's not of works, because if it were, then we'd all boast. And we say, look how righteous I am, look how good I am. You know, I'm going to be in the kingdom. Now it says, we are His workmanship. So God is the one working with us. God is the one who's the master potter. He's creating us, shaping us, forming us in His image. So we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus. For what? For good works. So there is a place for good works. And God is the one who is the master craftsman who is creating us. And we are being created for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We're to live in them. God hasn't called us to then live a rebellious life. Yes. Well, he just... certain scriptures he didn't explain. You know, this is one of them that he would just say, well, yeah, you should have good works, but, you know, and then he would go on. He has no explanation, or had no explanation for these scriptures. Same thing with James 1, James 2. Okay, now we're getting down to the interesting part here. Beginning in verse 11 and 12, let's notice the context. Therefore, remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh. So he's talking to the church here in Ephesus, and many of them were Gentiles. So they were Gentiles in the flesh, meaning they were not born of Israel. They were flesh. Their parents were Gentiles, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision. So the Jews, being the circumcised, called them the uncircumcised, made in flesh by hands. That at that time you were without Christ. Now I want you to notice that they were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers for the covenants of promises, having no hope without God in the world. Now, the Gentiles had experienced two types of alienation or separation. The first was social, resulting from the animosity that existed between the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews considered the Gentiles to be outcasts, objects of derision and reproach. They had nothing to do with the Gentiles. You know, they wouldn't have anything to do. The second type of alienation was spiritual, because Gentiles as a people were cut off from God in five different ways. And notice what those five ways were. They were without Christ. They didn't have the Messiah. They didn't have a Savior, a Deliverer. Two, they were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. They were Gentiles. They were not Israelites. Three, they were strangers from the covenants of promises. They did not have the covenant to Abraham, the old covenant, or the new covenant. They had no hope, so they were hopeless. They had not been given any divine promises. And number five, they were without God in the world. The Gentiles worshiped many gods, idols. And so in all of these ways, they were alienated from God. Now, it was God's plan and purpose that they not stay this way. So how was God going to rectify this? Well, but now, in verse 13, in Christ Jesus, you who were far off, the term far off was a common rabbinical term, was used in rabbinical writings to describe Gentiles, those who were far off from Israel. So you who were far off had been made near, they had been brought near by the blood of Christ. They've been brought near to God, they've been made near to Israel, the spiritual Israel. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ removed several barriers that stood between Gentiles and eternal life. As we will see, reconciliation is one of the main topics of this entire chapter. Paul explains how through Christ that he has reconciled Jew and Gentile together, and he has reconciled both the Jew and the Gentile to God, because the Jew needed to be reconciled likewise. Even though they had promises from God, they knew the true God, they had all of these things, still they were cut off from spiritual Israel, and they did not understand this spiritual understanding. So he explains how God takes both Jew and Gentile, two separate groups, and unifies them or unites them as one group. And this involves tearing down the hostility, the enmity, the animosity between the two groups. So where did that animosity lie? Well, that's what we want to come to. Verse 14 and 15, the key to this chapter that we want to focus on. For he himself is our peace. In other words, Christ is our peace. He's the one who makes peace. And has made both one, both Jew and Gentile, been made one. We're one in Christ. One church. We become one. We have to become both spiritual Israelites. And he's broken down the middle wall of division between us. So what was this middle wall of division between the Jew and the Gentile? Having abolished in his flesh, the enmity. So there was an enmity between the Jew and the Gentile. That is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man. This is a spiritual man now in the church, from the two, thus making peace. Okay, what is this talking about? Well, I have given you a handout which I would like for you to take. It's called The Tale of Two Citations. Whale of a tale here. Tale of Two Citations. This was an article that appeared in the spring issue 2003 of the Ministerial Quarterly, written by Larry Walker, where he explains Ephesians 2:15, that's one tale. Colossians 2:14 is the other. So, do all of you have this? Because we're going to go through this quite extensively. I want you to notice the first paragraph. We can all relate to Peter's statement in 2 Peter 3:16 that Paul's epistles contain some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destructions. He shows that Ephesians 2:15, Colossians 2:14 are prime examples of these passages. What about Ephesians 2:15, dropping down the fourth paragraph, first column? This passage says, Christ abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. To what law is this referring? Is this referring to the Ten Commandments, Sabbath, statutes and judgments, holy days? It says, many think it means the Mosaic law. So the New Revised Standard Version renders this passage, quote, he has abolished the law with his commandments and ordinances. So is that what it's talking about? Well, notice last paragraph in that column. What is wrong with this explanation? Well, let me go back and read the explanation. He quotes here, the barrier between Jews and Gentiles was overthrown when Jesus or Christ effectively disposed of the old law with its meticulously defined sanctions enshrined in its innumerable decrees. So what's wrong with this explanation, he asks. For openers, it suggests that the laws enacted by God are the source of hostility. Is anything that God has given to us what causes hostility? It says, which in effect blames God for the problem. And the problem was not because of God. Secondarily, it concludes that Jesus abolished the law when he plainly stated in Matthew 5:17 that he would not. What did he say in Matthew 5:17? Think not that I have come to do away with the law. So what law is he referring to? Well, let's drop down the significance of the middle wall of separation here on the first page. Paul wrote this epistle and others, including Colossians, from prison. For this reason, they are often referred to as prison epistles. We found that out earlier. This fact sheds an interesting light on this passage, especially regarding Paul's reference to the middle wall of separation in verse 14. The Expositor's Bible Commentary explains, quote, Christ has thus removed the hostility, gives you the Greek word, that existed between these deeply divided groups. The battlement created by hatred had been broken down forever. Paul describes as a barrier, the Greek word here, when we say barrier, we're talking here about the division or partition between us, Pergamos, and as a dividing wall, or the middle wall, as it's translated here. The first word means simply a fence or a railing. The second is much rarer and is literally a middle wall. What's that talking about? Josephus uses each of these terms, second page, separately with references to the balustrade in the Jerusalem temple, separating the court of the Gentile from the temple proper. On it was an inscription that read, quote, No foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the sanctuary and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death. When Jerusalem fell in AD 70, this partition was demolished, along with the temple itself. But Paul saw it already destroyed by Christ at the cross. Ironically enough, he himself had been wrongly accused of taking an Asian Gentile, Trophimus, past this checkpoint. Now, the Jews, and I'll just draw very rough here. You had the temple. You had the courtyard. Now, inside of here, the Levites would come. You had offering the labor, and all of these things out here. You had two rooms in here. And this is what God gave. I mean, these are the instructions that God gave. Okay, now the Jews came along, and this will not be precise, but just to give you an idea, they came up with another court, probably bigger than that. This would be the court of the Jews. So if you were Jewish, you could go there. And then there was the court of the women. They were a little further away. And then there was a court of the Gentiles. Now, these things probably surrounded the whole courtyard here, but what you had these divisions. And if you were a Gentile and you went into here, male or female, or into here, you could be killed. And this is part of what got Paul into trouble, because they thought that Trophimus had entered into this inner courtyard. And so therefore, he had not, but this is what they had assumed, as it says here, back in Acts 21:19. So, basically, when he refers to the middle wall partition, he's referring to this wall that separated between the Jew and the Gentile. And as a type of rules, regulations, barriers that stood in the place of the Jews and the Gentiles coming together. Okay, dropping down here a couple of paragraphs, It says, rhetorically speaking, in the middle of the paragraph here, this temple wall functioned as a poignant metaphor of social and spiritual inclusion of the Gentiles by the Jews. That, you know, they excluded them. Dropping down that same column at the end of the page, if in fact Paul wrote Ephesians during this lengthy period of imprisonment, then the acknowledgement in Ephesians 3:1, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, may be a historical reminiscence of his arrest for allegedly violating the restriction of the temple wall. Next column. First full paragraph, middle. It's important to note that this wall did not originate from God, but from Judaism. You don't find any instructions in the Bible on this. This is just something that originated with Judaism. The tabernacle, after which the latter temples were designed, had two veils, one separating the outer court from the holy place, the other separating the holy place from the most holy place. But there was no biblical instruction to divide the outer court between the Jew and the Gentile. This division originated with men, not God. This temple also had a separate court for women, another added feature that the Scriptures did not require. Paul emphasizes in Ephesians 2 that God's plan of reconciliation involves breaking down barriers that separate people based upon nationality, gender, or social status through man-made regulations. As he wrote in Galatians chapter 3:28, there's neither Jew nor Greek. Now, under barriers, man-made rules, regulations, and restrictions, how does this relate to the expression, the law of commandments contained in ordinances? The point is that prejudice and hostility and self-righteous discrimination are the root of and result from many of the restrictions imposed by man-made religions. This was one of the main themes of the New Testament. Jesus constantly butted head with self-righteous religious leaders whose beliefs and practices were based solely on what was and was not lawful according to the tradition of the oral law. Not the written law, but their oral traditions that they handed down. Paul not only had to witness persecution from Judaism, but also to combat pressure from pagan religions. Gentile members were rebuffed by Jews over matters such as circumcision, and pressured by pagans to again submit to the basic principles of the world, Colossians 2:8, 16 through 20. So when you realize that Ephesians and Colossians were written at the same time, then you realize that a lot of the same topics and themes are covered. The common denominator in both of these sources of division was a rigid, though distinct code of regulations and restrictions that each group sought to impose, and I might add many times on the other. Paul refers to these as commandments contained in or expressed by ordinances. The Greek word for ordinances is dogma, Greek word dogma, which means formalized rules or set of rules prescribing what people must do. And as Colossians 2 shows, these commandments were according to the doctrines of men, not according to God. So, going over to the last page here, first column, in Ephesians 2:15, Paul refers to commandments, gives the Greek word, contained in ordinances or dogma, although the overwhelming majority of the New Testament occurrences refers to commandments of God. Titus 1:14 shows it can also refer to the commandments of men. And the meaning of the law here, he shows that instead of saying or trying to read that this is referring to the Ten Commandments or the laws of God, what was causing the animosity between the Jew and the Gentile were their own man-made religions, their own customs, traditions that they had added. Under the meaning of the law, dropping down here It says, however, we have presented the case for commandments to refer to man-made commandments, expressed in formalized rules and regulations. Nomos can also mean procedures or practices that have taken hold, a custom, rule, or a principle. So under the section main point of Ephesians 2:15, we'll finally get around to that. Putting it all together, Paul explains in Ephesians 2 that the death of Jesus Christ paved the way for reconciliation of all people to God, to each other as a unified group, by making true righteousness available through the forgiveness of sins. He has invalidated every excuse for barriers of prejudice, hostility, based on humanly devised and imposed rules, regulations, and restrictions as an avenue to righteousness. All have sinned. All can be forgiven. All can be recipients of God's righteousness. God's laws are timeless principles that encompass human activities for all times and cultures. But human regulations often are too restrictive and narrow-minded in scope. They tend to build walls between people, resulting in bigotry, strife, and discord. Now, we've all seen that even today in certain religions, where if you want to be righteous, you have to wear collars up your neck and they have to be down below your ankles. Can't see any part of the human anatomy of a woman. Are certain religions that say you can't dance, or certain religions, you know, that say, you know, there are all kinds of man-made traditions that come along that separate people. And people say, well, if that's religion, I don't want to have anything to do with it. Well, this was the same problem back here. The hostility that existed between the Jews and the Gentiles wasn't God, wasn't God's law, but were these traditions that were set up. So Christ came and abolished in his flesh the enmity. And again, what was causing the enmity? Well, the law of commandments contained in ordinances. And these were man-made ordinances. So what did he do? Well, when he did away with that, so he created in himself one new man. So now we have one church. Doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile, male or female, slave or free. We all become one in Christ. Notice verse 16 again about reconciliation, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body. Both Jew and Gentile are now reconciled in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. So it is the enmity that was created and the hostility that is put to death. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off, and to those who are near. Those who are near are the Jews. Those who are far off were the Gentiles. So he came and preached to both. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. So now both Jew and Gentile can come to God and have God as their Father. And you know, have the spiritual promises. So through Christ we now have access to the Father through the Holy Spirit. We're now one family, one church, one group, not different groups, but you know, we all, those who have God's Holy Spirit, become a part of that family. And it is through Christ that we then are able to enter into the Holy of Holies. Remember back in Hebrews chapter 10, Hebrews the 10th chapter, and verse 19, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil. So it is through Christ, his sacrifice, that we can now enter into the very throne room of God through prayer and, you know, seeking God. Now, therefore, verse 19, is a consequence of all of this. What's the result of it? Well, now, therefore, you are no longer strangers. See, at one time they'd been strangers. Now they're no longer strangers. They're no longer foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So now they're part of the spiritual household of God. having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So the church is built, the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. That would be basically the Old Testament and New Testament. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So he's the chief cornerstone. He's the rock, which is the, you know, the main part of the foundation. In whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So you and I are a part of the spiritual temple of God. So we are a holy temple that is growing. In whom you also are being built together. So why is God building a temple? Today the temple is the church. The temple is not just a physical building. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit also. We are being built for a habitation of God in the Spirit. Remember when God wanted to build the tabernacle back in Exodus 25 verse 8? God said, "Make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among you." God was going to dwell among them in that sanctuary. God dwells on earth today in his temple today, which is his church. So that's why we're a light to the world. That's why we're an example to the world. And it's through Christ being in us. Okay, you might want to go back and reread verses 14 and 15. I know I went through that. I've given you that handout. And if you have any questions, please bring them with you Thursday. And we'll see if we can address at that point.